a somber minor key was that hymn in. What is coming next? Good things. It's God's word. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we ask once again for your blessing, for your mercy upon the delivery and the reception of your preached word. We pray, Lord, let not the preaching or the speech of your servant be in the plausible words of human wisdom today, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of his power. That the faith of your people may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the living God. And so, Father, we pray your word will run now and be glorified, that nothing in any of us would hinder its effectiveness to reach every heart, to illuminate every mind, by the agency of the Spirit of God, blessing it to that end, and by the mediation and on account of the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We are going to begin reading at verse 9 to the end of the chapter in verse 15. The title of this morning's sermon is Healthy Relationships for a Healthy Church. Healthy Relationships for a Healthy Church. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of the living God. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 is the last portion of Paul's epistle to this young minister named Titus, whom Paul affectionately called my true child in a common faith. Paul's main objective for writing his letter to Titus was to encourage this burgeoning pastor to put what remained in order. This statement established both the tone and aim of this entire epistle. There were things in these Cretan churches which Titus oversaw that needed to be straightened out, much like a dental specialist straightens and aligns crooked teeth. Titus, therefore, was charged by Paul with the task of correcting and setting straight certain doctrines and practices in these churches which had become defective. The ultimate outcome of carrying out his commission would be the restoring of spiritual healthiness for these Gentile churches. Now, as an overview of this entire letter, there are four essential marks of of a healthy church that emerged from Paul's instruction and exhortation to Titus. The first mark of a healthy church is godly leadership. Godly leadership. This is covered in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. In this passage, it is very clear that if a local church is to be truly healthy, it must have men in place who are biblically qualified with spiritual and moral integrity to faithfully shepherd God's church. Without godly leadership, a local church will fall into all kinds of deep and terrible problems, both relationally and doctrinally. But of course, on the reverse, if the present leadership is not meeting the biblical standard set forth by the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen to Titus, then that too will prove just as damaging for the health of a local church as well. So then, Titus was to seek out, with the help of these congregations, Christian men who in fact met the apostolic standard for biblical elders and who could thus be set apart as the men God wanted to lead his church. The second mark of a healthy church, which surfaces here, is a godly membership. A godly membership. This necessity for church healthiness is covered in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One of the most significant things about this passage is that it shows us the vast importance and premium God places in every people group in a local church. Older men and women, younger men and women, and even Christians in the workplace are each called by God to emulate certain godly qualities and characteristics. In other words, it's not just the elders slash pastors of the church who should be expected to demonstrate godly character. I'm sorry, you're not off the hook, okay? Rather, if we as a whole are really saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then we will be living lives which are godly, holy, and righteous. Now, this, of course, will vary in every Christian due to the degree of how God is working his sanctifying grace in them. Yet, nevertheless, as Titus chapter 2, verse 12 plainly teaches, it is the assumed reality of every true believer in Christ that their lives will be characterized as renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions to thereby live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is a demand, that is an imperative upon the church as a whole. Okay? The third mark of a healthy church found here in Titus is that a church which is healthy is a church that sets forth a godly witness. A godly witness. This is the teaching of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What is so notable about this passage is that being a witness for Christ is as much a matter of who we are in Christ as it is what we do in his name. Therefore, Paul charges these Cretan churches through Titus to remember who they are as Christians, who they used to be as non-Christians, and what God has done to save them. By being mindful of these things, a local church will relate to this ungodly world in a manner that is glorifying to God, which is the supreme purpose of our witness as Christians in the first place. The final mark of a healthy church is that a healthy church is a church which teaches sound doctrine. A healthy church is a church which teaches sound doctrine. This mark of spiritual healthiness is woven throughout Paul's entire letter to Titus. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 9, the qualified church elder must be a man holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give sound instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Furthermore, in chapter 1, verse 13, the church elders are called to rebuke false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And lastly, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul personally commissions Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So if a local church is to be healthy by God's standard, it must be a church where sound doctrine is faithfully upheld and taught. This means that the whole counsel of God's word is explained and delivered without shame or apology. It also means that those doctrines in God's word, which are especially difficult to understand or accept, must be welcomed by the church with humility and cherished as the truth God wants us to receive. And as one final observation, when a local church is teaching sound doctrine, there is then no room for false doctrine to invade the church and lead people astray from the truth. But with all this said and covered about the marks of a healthy church in the bulk of this letter to Titus, Paul now draws this brief epistle to a close. And his concluding remarks to Titus have to do with four different relationships that any local church would have to interface with. Two of these relationships are very negative, having to do with false teachers and factitious people. And the other two are very positive, having to do with fellow servants and faithful friends. Yet the point of all four relationships within the context of Titus is that we are shown by God's design how such relationships can be and should be healthy in a redemptive framework. To put this point in the form of a question, we could say this: what would be the most healthy way for a local church to relate to false teachers or factitious people or fellow servants or faithful friends? How can we maintain these relationships within the orientation of the gospel itself? Okay? Well, answering these questions brings us now to our exposition of Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And let's consider each of these in turn. First, there is our relating to false teachers. Our relating to false teachers. Look with me at Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, based on Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, the Cretan churches had been overrun by a group of false teachers. In fact, one of the chief reasons that elders were to be appointed in these churches was for the purpose of dealing with these false teachers. However, in handling false teachers, Paul instructed Titus that not everything they taught was to be necessarily answered. While it was true that the elders were to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, yet not everything they taught deserved a worthy reply. So here in Titus 3:9, Paul returns to this matter concerning the false teachers from chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, but specifies very clearly to Titus as to what he and the rest of the church must avoid in how they interface with such people. Hence, Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Now, it should be pointed out from the start that the key word in this passage is the term translated avoid. This word comes from a Greek verb that means to step around or to step aside, or more literally, to shun. Paul employs the same word in 2 Timothy 2:16 when he exhorts Timothy, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Both Titus and Timothy were called to respond in the same fashion to certain teachings promoted by false teachers. They were to purposely turn themselves away from those teachings, not to mention from the false teachers themselves, because they lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, what specifically was Titus and the Cretan churches instructed to avoid in these false teachers? In this single verse, Paul mentions four particular categories of errors which these false teachers were espousing that the Christians on Crete were to avoid. First, they were to avoid foolish controversies. The word translated foolish is derived from a Greek term that means stupid or dull, whereas the word controversies is the translation of a Greek noun that refers to questions or speculations. That is, questions or speculations that are seriously disputed since they have no basis in the truth. In fact, Paul uses this very same term in 2 Timothy 2:23, where he implores Timothy to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, same word, knowing, he says, that they breed quarrels. So then here in Titus 3:9, we're being commanded to turn away from futile arguments and speculations about matters of philosophy, or in some cases theology, that are based purely on human reason and imagination rather than on God's word. For example, how many angels can light upon the ball of a pen would be a very foolish controversy. Or to get into an argument with a Jehovah's Witness over celebrating birthdays or national holidays is nothing but a foolish controversy. Furthermore, I would not argue with Mormons over whether or not they will become gods and rule their own planets. Such a belief is stupid. Okay? It is a stupid speculation that is not even worth the time nor energy to consider. And the reason why is because these kinds of controversial teachings prove themselves to be, as Paul tells Titus, unprofitable and worthless. There is nothing gained of redeeming value by debating over such absurd ideas and speculations. Instead, all you really end up doing by engaging in such rancor is breeding a quarrel. As 2 Timothy 2:23 very plainly admonishes. In short, what do? You generate a fight. You generate a fight. Hence, what we must do in obedience to Titus 3:9 is to stay away from foolish controversies which clearly have no basis in the Word of God. Or to put this in a positive way, the only thing worth fighting for and defending is the truth of God's Word. That's it. And with this latter statement, let me add another layer of understanding as it relates to Titus 3 and verse 9. Paul is not telling us here that we must always avoid every controversy and discussion concerning the Christian faith. That's not what he's telling us. The Word of God is very plain about this. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we're commanded, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." In Jude verse 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then, of course, just take the example of Paul himself. The same man who wrote Titus 3:9 was the same man whose custom it was to defend the gospel in every city, beginning first in Jewish synagogues. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul referred to himself as one who lived in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Thus, the point of all these passages is to tell us as believers, listen, there is a hill worth dying on. There is a hill worth dying on. There is a fight worth fighting. But what is it? What is it? It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The revealed body of doctrine in the Word of God. When God's Word comes under attack, the church had better be ready to stand up and speak out in defense of the truth. However, getting back to our text here in Titus 3:9, when it comes to foolish controversies, when it comes to stupid speculations that have no bearing whatsoever on the redemption of a soul, we must avoid them at all costs. They are unprofitable and worthless. They breed nothing but quarrels. Secondly, Paul instructed Titus that the Christians on Crete were not to be involved with interpretations of genealogies. Now, Paul was not, of course, referring here to the many genealogies of the Old and New Testaments. Those genealogies were critical for determining the God-given lineage of the priesthood, the kings of Judah and Israel, and even the Messiah. Paul's warning here to Titus concerned rather the many fanciful and allegorical interpretations of such genealogies that had fascinated many Jews for centuries. Such an obsession with genealogies combined with reading into them mystical or mythical ideas about one's pedigree was nothing more than a carnal diversion away from the saving gospel. Hence, Titus and the Cretan churches were to flee such fleshly detours, which the false teachers were masters at working people down such paths away from the truth of the gospel and Scripture. Thirdly, they were to avoid dissensions. By dissensions, Paul is referring to all kinds of self-centered competition and strife about the truth. This means practically that as important as it is to stand up and defend the truth of God when it is under attack, we must never, under any circumstances, make the fight for truth a personal issue. Our egos must be taken completely out of the fight. You think that's easy to do? It's not. But it must be done. It must be done. The fight for the truth is not about you. It's not about me. It is not our reputation which is on the line. What matters is that God's word is under attack by false teachers, and our line of defense is to counter the false doctrine they're promoting by proclaiming the truth of God's word. Thus, we keep the fight for faith in the word of God and keep God's glory as the central aim, period. Historically speaking, this is exactly what Martin Luther did with Desiderius Erasmus over the controversy concerning the doctrine of free will. This is what George Whitefield did beautifully with John Wesley over the controversy with the doctrine of predestination. And it is what Charles Spurgeon did with the liberal theologians of his day in what he called the downgrade controversy over the doctrine of the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. In each of these examples, these men of God avoided the temptation to make these controversial matters a platform for personal gain and self-promoting glory. It was not about them. It was not about them, and they proved it by how they handled their defense for the truth of God's word. They followed Titus 3:9. They avoided dissensions. They avoided dissensions. And we must be very, very careful to do the same as well. Finally, they were to avoid quarrels about the law. Now, in Paul's day, striving about the law was a big issue because there were so many Jews converted to Christ out of Judaism. So the burning question on the mind of every Jewish Christian was, well, what about the law? And to make matters worse, there arose a group of false teachers called Judaizers who were advocating to both Jewish and Gentile Christians that you must obey the law if you're going to be saved. In fact, it was the Judaizers, if you remember, who invaded the Galatian churches, upsetting the faith of those young Christians by telling them that Jesus Christ was not enough to save them. Instead, they needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses if they were to be right with God. All of this was quarreling about the law. Initially, however, this was a serious enough matter that the early church had no choice but to address. Thus, we read in Acts chapter 15 that the leadership of the early church came together in Jerusalem to deal with these disputes over the law and settle the matter once and for all. Their united conclusion and their message to the Judaizers was simply this in summary. And I'm quoting from Acts 15, verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Following this confession, it was established for all time that the law was not a means of salvation. Hence, there should be no quarreling over the law in this regard because we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in wrapping up how we relate to false teachers, based on Titus 3:9, what can we say? Arguing theology, doctrine, or morality with those who distort or disregard God's word is unavoidably fruitless. It's fruitless. Unlike true believers in Christ who accept the authority of Scripture and desire to discuss and apply its meaning, Titus 3:9 warns us against engaging with those who have no desire to embrace the truth of God's word. Therefore, with such people, we must simply turn ourselves away. That is to say, while there may be a time and place when they should be engaged for the sake of the truth. Yet by and large, okay, the pattern by and large is false teachers are to be avoided. And this is how we relate to false teachers. But from our relating with false teachers, let's now consider our relating to factitious people. Look at me at verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. These are perhaps some of the hardest words in the New Testament scriptures concerning what would be a particular case in the matter of corrective church discipline. It has to do with a certain type of person who may rise up in the life of a local church, a person whom Paul describes as one who stirs up division. One who stirs up division. Stirs up division. That expression is the translation of the Greek term eretikos. Its root meaning has to do with the power of choosing, but came to characterize those people who were self-willed in their opinions and assertions, which they placed above the truth, refusing even to consider views contrary to their own. In short, they are a law to themselves, having no concern for either the truth or unity. It is very significant that from this same Greek word, eretikos, is derived the term heretic. That is very significant. But here in Titus 3:10, Paul is employing this word to describe anyone in the church who is both divisive and disruptive. And what we must especially understand about such a person is that they are some of the most destructive and dangerous people that any local church may have to face. Now, why is that? R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Titus 3:10, answers this question by helping us to see what is behind the factitious or divisive person. He writes this: those who are divisive lust for the fray, incite its onset, and delight in being able to conquer another person. Now listen to this next statement. For them, victory means everything. Listen to that again. This is the divisive person. For the divisive person, victory means everything. So he says, in an argument, they twist words, call names, threaten, manipulate procedures, and attempt to extend the debate as long as possible and along as many fronts as possible. They're the most dangerous people in the church. In John Calvin's exposition of Titus 3:10, which is, in my humble opinion, perhaps one of the very, very best and clearest expositions, especially the application of this text. In his exposition of Titus 3:10, he said of the factitious person, listen to this, there is no end to their quarrels and disputes. There is no end. They will never lack words, he said, and they will gain fresh courage from their shameless, bold endeavors to keep on fighting. And Calvin observed that for faithful pastors, such divisive people in the church are the tools of Satan to entangle them and draw them away from their diligence and calling to shepherd the flock. And I can testify, but on the receiving end of that, in every single church I have pastored, I know exactly what Calvin's getting at. I know what he's talking about there, personally. Now, for these reasons, John Calvin warned the church. Now listen to this. He warned the church of such people by saying this. This person is so described includes all ambitious, unruly, contentious people who, led away by sinful passions, disturb the peace of the church and raise disputing. In short, every person who by his overweening pride breaks up the unity of the church. Whenever the stubbornness of any person grows to such an extent that, led by selfish motives, he either separates from the body or draws away some of the flock or interrupts the course of sound doctrine, in such a case, we must boldly resist. Needless to say, the factitious or divisive person in the church is not to be taken for granted, nor are they to be handled with merely kid gloves. They are an opposing menace to the peace and unity of any local church. So how then does God inspire his apostle to instruct the church in the way they must deal with divisive people? Well, listen to the rest of Titus 3:10. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, what does that mean? What's the application that we're to follow here? Well, it's really quite simple and direct. A factitious person in the church is to be given only two warnings. Just two. Two warnings to repent. They are to be admonished concerning their divisive behavior only twice. That's it. Twice. And if these two efforts in calling them to repent prove ineffective and unfruitful, then the church and its leaders are, as the scripture says here, I'm not making this up, they're to have nothing more to do with him. Now, someone may say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means you have nothing more to do with him. I don't need to read the Greek to know what that means. But I'll give you the Greek anyway. This expression is the translation of a Greek term that means literally to reject. To reject, okay? Moreover, it is used as a present middle imperative, all right? Now, let me translate that for you. The rejection, first of all, is a divine command of God. God is not making a suggestion here, okay? You understand? This is not a suggestion. This is not optional if you choose. This is a divine command. And it is a rejection that is total and ongoing. Present tense verb. Linear action. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. All right? So, let me put this to you then in some vernacular. You don't keep company with them. You don't break bread with them. You don't do business with them. You don't have little private meetings with them. And if they have already left the church, which the church would say thank God for, or maybe they've been excommunicated, then you don't, under any circumstances, seek to reach out to them because you somehow think that somehow you can help them and win them back. Well, listen to what your pastor is saying to you. No, you cannot. You can't. God says, not Pastor Kurt, God says, have nothing more to do with them. And if you need to be told this, God means what he says. God did not stutter. Have nothing more to do with them. Now, it might be asked, why is God's command so severe about divisive people? Why is this so severe? Because it is. This is severe. It's harsh. Every bit of it. Well, the answer to this question is found in the very next verse, Titus 3:11. Look at it. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And these words were given by divine inspiration. What is really going on in the heart of a factitious or divisive person? First, we're told they are warped. They are warped. This term used in the perfect tense describes a factitious person in a continual state of moral perversion, being twisted and turned out in their thinking, wholly out of touch with the truth. They're warped. Second, they are sinful. They are sinful. This is a present tense verb. It means the divisive man is sinning by deliberately missing the mark of God's divine standard through his refusal to receive correction and repent. And understand, when it says here, sinful, okay, again, it's a present tense verb. This is the pattern of his life. This is the way of his life. We're not talking about somebody who just commits a sin, like Christians, okay? We commit sin. We don't live in sin. We commit it. We don't live in it. It's not our way of life. We have a new life, okay? But not this person, because this person is not a Christian. We're not talking here about a Christian. No. No, they are warped, they are sinful, but then look at the last description. It says they are self-condemned. They are self-condemned. This term describes the divisive person as someone who knows that in his deliberate refusal to abandon his self-chosen views, he is wrong and stands condemned by his own better judgment. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing is wrong in the face of what God's Word says. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Remember what R. Kent Hughes said. Victory means everything. Victory means everything. The divisive person doesn't care that they are under the condemnation of God. They don't care. Well, in the light of this, is it any wonder that God commands us as the church to have nothing more to do with divisive people? A person in this spiritual condition, in this settled pattern of sin, understand this, they cannot be reached. They cannot be reached. They do not care about the truth. They do not care about the peace and unity of the church. All they care about, here it is, all they care about is their self-willed agenda. It's their way or the highway. And they will do whatever it takes to win their agenda and reach their goal as long as people in the church will give them an audience. And that's the worst kind of stupidity that I have seen in my personal experience of 25 years of pastoring. Stupid, stupid church members giving audience to the rancor of these devilish, divisive people. And you know what ends up? Let me tell you what will end up happening. That church will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed. It could have happened here 4 years ago, because there was a divisive person that rose up in this very church. And all of you newbies here that love Providence and thank God for being here, well, there would have been no more Providence Baptist Church, Reformed Baptist Church. Providence would not have existed 4 years ago had that divisive man been given the victory he was seeking so hard to get. But thankfully, there were some very godly men in this church. Three of the four who confronted him are in this congregation right now this morning. One of them is not here, our most senior saint, leading the charge to call that divisive man to repent, and he would not. He refused. It was his way or the highway. It was his agenda. He wanted the victory. And when he saw on that first Sunday morning in January 2020, after the morning service, when he saw in that meeting he was not getting his way, the victory was not going to be his, well, the discord he began sowing a week before, it all went out the door with him, and we've never seen him again. And thank God. Otherwise, this church would not be here. had that evil man been given his way. You see, listen to me, beloved. When Paul the Apostle was giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I want you to listen to the warning he gave the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said to them, he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so that's one front of where the enemy is going to attack this local church. Fierce wolves from the outside are going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. But now listen to another front of enemy attack. He says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That reality is always present here with us. Always. Always. And that is why your pastor constantly prays, Lord, I pray that you will spare this church, this work of your kingdom, spare us from wolves on the outside that would come in and not spare the flock, but, oh God, spare us from any among our own selves that would rise up, speak twisted things, and draw the disciples after them. Take heed to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That is not a passage as the church that we should just gloss over and think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Oh, no, it applies. It applies. It very much applies. God in his infinite wisdom, listen, he orders us as his church to admonish the factitious person. How many times? Twice. And if these two efforts fail to bring them to repentance, then we are to cut off all our ties with such a person because they are warped and sinful, being self-condemned. That is how we relate to factitious people. But from our relating to factitious people, false teachers, Paul now turns our attention to more positive relationships, and now we look at our relating to fellow servants. Look at me at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. In these words, Paul now gives Titus specific instructions for his ministry to fellow servants of Christ. And breaking this down, Paul bids from Titus two favors in particular. First, to visit him. And second, to care for these fellow servants. First of all, Paul wanted Titus to do his best to come to him as he stayed in Nicopolis for the winter. What stands out in this request is the continual need for Christian fellowship and the fact that God's work is never carried out alone. On the one hand, there is the continual need for Christian fellowship. As great and mature of a Christian as Paul was, yet he knew that God had not called him to be a lone ranger in the kingdom. He needed and desired the constant fellowship of other believers. Why was that? It's because this is how God created the body of Christ to function. We are interdependent on one another. On the other hand, the work of God is never carried out alone. There are certain great leaders in the church who stand out to us. Okay, we single them out. There's Paul, Peter, John, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Owen, Bunyan, Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, just to name a few. These men stand out to us in church history, and we admire them for what God accomplished through them, yet they were never alone. Okay, understand that. They were never alone in the work God called them to do. They had companions. They had co-workers who came alongside them, who helped them in the work of God. And so Paul needed Titus for the ministry God had called him to carry out. Second of all, Paul wanted Titus to care for the fellow servants he would be sending to Crete. There was first the possibility of Artemus or Tychicus coming to Crete to actually be Titus's replacement for the continuation of the work among the Cretan churches. Now, the great lesson here for us should be this. God never runs out of servants to send in his vineyard to continue the work of the ministry. Okay, listen to that again. God never runs out of servants to send in his vineyard to continue the work of the ministry. Titus may leave, but there will be another God-called man to come in his place. Furthermore, this reality should keep all pastors, like myself, or missionaries very humble. To make this personal, the church will go on with or without me. But not only was Titus going to be replaced by a fellow servant in Crete, but he was also going to have the great privilege of caring for some men of God Paul was sending his way. Zenas and Apollos would be coming in Titus's direction. So Paul instructs this young pastor to make certain that these men lack nothing on their future journey once they leave Crete. Now, what is this example teaching us? What's the lesson here? The spirit of mutual support and care should always characterize the church of Christ for the servants of Christ when it is in our power to do so. This example reminds us again of the aforementioned interdependency which we share with one another as believers in Christ in the work of his kingdom. This is why missionaries need our support. This is why churches support their pastors. This is why we should always be looking for ways that we can build up fellow servants in the work of the kingdom. So then our relationship to fellow servants in Christ is a very rich and spiritually dependent relationship. We need each other. We need each other's time, talents, treasures to enable us to press on in the work God has called us to carry out. But even more importantly, the fellowship in faith of fellow believers to fellow servants in Christ is a deeply lavish gift of God that no Christian in the ministry can do without. But as our final point of study this morning, from relating to fellow servants, to factitious people, to false teachers, let's consider lastly our relating to faithful friends. Faithful friends. Look at me in verses 14 and 15. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. In closing his letter to Titus, Paul gives a last word on faithful friends. Like Titus and the other elders at Crete, the people among whom they ministered were also to learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, what's the great lesson here, and what's the application to us as the church? Well, it's this. It is not possible for a pastor or even a group of pastors slash elders to meet all of the many urgent needs of a congregation. Not only is there not enough time for one man to do it all, but other believers in the church invariably have spiritual gifts and abilities that the pastor doesn't have, by which certain good works can be accomplished and certain great needs of fellow believers can be met. But out of this spirit-filled, Christ-loving culture breeds an harmonious, compassionate, serving church where the character of true friendship is cultivated and thrives. This is friendship. Now listen, understand this. This is friendship that is built on a mutual faith in Christ and love for one another as Christ has loved us. It is hence a friendship that seeks the greatest good and benefit for fellow believers by serving them selflessly, expecting nothing in return, but only that they will be edified further in Jesus Christ. It is therefore a friendship which finds its orbit centered in the gospel. Thus, Paul's final word to Titus is a very sweet word, a word of sweet endearment from and to his faithful friends in the gospel. Look at what Paul says. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." The bond we share with faithful friends in the gospel is a bond that holds us together for how long? For all eternity. It is a bond preserved by grace and cultivated by love in the faith. And out of this kind of bond, there will come a devotion to good works where urgent needs are met that will not prove to be unfruitful. Well, in closing our study this morning, let me leave us with at least two general principles that we should take from this passage in Titus chapter 3 and apply together as a local church. Principle number one, it takes biblical wisdom and discernment to know how we must approach different kinds of people both in and outside of the church. Again, it takes biblical wisdom and discernment to know how we must approach different kinds of people both in and outside of the church. False teachers and factitious people are to be treated very differently from the way we would approach fellow servants and faithful friends in the gospel. Their spiritual condition is altogether different. Their spiritual motivations are different. Some of them are for Christ and others are against Christ. So then our approach to each person must be governed and directed by the wisdom God gives us in His Word, as opposed to leaning on our own understanding, on our own sentiments, or even our natural temperaments. How we understand people and approach them must come from God's Word and what God says in His Word, no matter how much God's wisdom may counter our own feelings or understanding. Principle number two, the gospel must drive our relationships. The gospel must drive our relationships. Healthy relationships for a healthy church are all compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that drives how we relate to false teachers by calling them out for their false doctrine, rebuking them sharply so that they could possibly be won to Christ. It is also the gospel that drives how we relate to factitious people by warning them twice of their divisive and destructive conduct against the peace and unity of the church for which Christ is the head, and then cutting off all ties with them if they refuse to repent, to show them that our loyalty and faithfulness is to Christ and His church, not to those who would seek to divide and destroy the church. Finally, it is the gospel that drives how we relate to fellow servants and faithful friends with whom we are bonded by grace and love in Christ. The gospel compels us to serve one another and edify one another, to pray for one another, to receive one another as Christ has done in our behalf. Moreover, the gospel urges us to help each other in our pursuit of holiness and to press on in greater faithfulness as we would fulfill the calling God has placed on us as His people. The point of all this is very simple, that as Christians, how we relate to others, it is countercultural to the world around us that is driven by self and opposed to Christ. All our relationships, both in and outside the church, all of our relationships are to be marked by grace and holiness. All of them. Therefore, it is to be to this end that we pray and plead with God to sanctify us all more deeply in how we relate to all people everywhere, that our relationships would bear witness to the power of the gospel and what God has thus done in Christ to save sinners for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word in all its wisdom and how it guides, how it directs, how it marks out the path of righteousness for Your name's sake that You have called us to take. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity of such a path and for that clarity that has been expounded to us this morning from Your Word in Titus chapter 3. Father, we pray that there would be a greater sanctification in all our hearts and lives, and how we do indeed relate to false teachers, factitious people, fellow servants, or faithful friends. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us with greater discernment, greater understanding. Let us not be carried off and carried away by our personal feelings in all such interaction. But Lord, we pray that our steps would be kept with the Holy Spirit leading us, the Holy Spirit filling us, the Holy Spirit recalling to our minds the truth of your word, and how all such people of different kinds and sorts are to be addressed. And Lord, we do pray that in your great mercy, in your great kindness, we ask that you would protect your sheep, your flock here, that you have providentially gathered together at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. And we do earnestly pray, Lord, that you would protect us from savage wolves on the outside that would come in, even creep in secretly, unnoticed, not sparing the flock. And Father, we plead earnestly with you that you would protect us even from those among our own number that could potentially rise up speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Lord, we earnestly pray that you would keep such persons from our midst. Protect us from the false teachers and the factitious people. We cast these cares on you today, trusting you, Lord, for the application of all that we've heard in the power of the Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, we ask. Amen.